Please do open Amos 7 again, if you have a Bible. I know there's a huge danger of falling off to sleep tonight, so just in case that's a possibility with you, just a word of caution. You know, there was a guy in Poland that woke up this Friday, having been asleep for 19 years. He was in a coma for 19 years, and he suddenly woke up. So if you fall off to sleep tonight, you may wake up in 2026. Nottingham Forest will be European champions. Christian Feltham and Joshua Rooks will be at university. And global warming will have flooded this hall. So don't fall asleep, even though it's warm. But a serious point about that news story is that the man said that when he fell asleep, it was 1988, and Poland was under communist rule, and the only thing you could buy in the shops, I think he said, were tea bags and vinegar. And now things were so different. Freedom and shops and the overthrow of communism, and wow, things were so different. Well, God's never been asleep and he's never been in a coma. But if he had paused for 19 years and then suddenly opened his eyes in Amos 7, he would have seen a nation that was so different than the way it was before. He would have seen a nation that wasn't worshipping God as it ought. He would have seen a nation that was dark and full of slumber and sleep spiritually. And the Lord would have said, this nation is not what it used to be. Not for the better, but for the worse. Hence, these prophecies that we read in Amos and in the other minor prophets as well, of God's rebuke and judgment upon the nation. I want to finish off this book tonight, as Alex mentioned. So we'll take this sweep of chapters 7, 8 and 9 as this recurrent theme comes through all of these chapters in various ways. Most of these chapters are pictures and visions. The Lord reveals to his prophet, to his preacher, Amos in this case, different ways of describing what's coming, what the Lord has planned and intended for his people. It's quite possible that these different chapters, 7, 8, 9, would have been fragments of different sermons that were preached at various times. Perhaps there was a sermon about a plumb line. Perhaps there was a sermon about some locusts. Maybe a different sermon about the fire. Certainly a different sermon about the basket of ripe fruit in chapter 8. But these different sermons, different ways that he used to describe what was coming, have been brought together for us and put together into this prophecy, in order that we would get this big message that what is coming is going to shake the nation, and it's coming from the mouth and the hand of God. So I want to pick out these five visions that God gives to Amos. And remember that all of these are about the same thing. The people have turned their hearts away from God, and the Lord wants to shake them and to rebuke them. They're all about the same. They all have the same theme of judgment. But don't despair, because as we come to chapter 9, as we finish the fifth vision, you'll then see that right on the heels of that fifth vision, God then gives a different word, one of hope and mercy in the midst of judgment. So our title for tonight is Hope Beyond the Judgment. Let's look at these visions. Chapter 7, verse 1. Here's the first. God reveals to Amos, he shows it to him, that he's preparing swarms of locusts. God's judgment is going to come so quickly and in all-consuming way that it's going to be like a swarm of locusts devouring the land. They're going to eat up the crop on which the people live. It's very significant what it says at the end of verse 1. They had an early crop and a later crop. The early crop was what they used to pay their taxes. That's what it means about the king's share. The early crop, they'd harvest it and then they'd give it to the king. That's my taxes for the year. Phew, I've paid my council tax all in one go. Now I don't have to pay those monthly instalments anymore. You know, those monthly instalments, 100 quid a month or whatever it is, and it just cripples your budget, paying your council tax. Well, pay it all at the front. That's what they used to do. And then you can live off the second crop, and that's what you're going to eat off. Except the locusts come at the time of the second crop and everybody loses all that they're going to live off. God's judgment is going to come in a catastrophic, universal way that's going to devour the land. It's a bit like the prophecy of Joel. We have exactly the same picture there in Joel chapter 2. And notice that they're going to strip the land clean, verse 2. won't be anything left. This vision is terrible. Lord, how can you do such a thing? There'll be nobody left. We won't be able to eat. In fact, it's so terrible that Amos cries out, look. He's a bit like Moses. You remember Moses cried out to God in the wilderness for the rebellious and fallen people on behalf of them. Lord, please have mercy. And he did. A bit like Abraham, you remember, praying to God, interceding on behalf of Lot and his family and Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if you find 50 righteous, will you spare them? Here's Amos. In another example in the Bible of someone interceding on behalf of someone else that deserves judgment. The greatest example, of course, is Jesus Christ upon the cross. Lord, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here's Amos saying, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? And the Lord relents. Verse 3. He doesn't send the locusts. Oh, well, picture that. I've never been caught in a locust storm, but I don't fancy it. Don't be caught in this kind of storm, is the message of these verses. But then, hard on the heels, we get vision 2, verse 4. You've survived the locusts. Tremendous. Then comes the fire. That's no better, is it? If you had a choice, do you want to be eaten by a locust or burnt in the flames? What a horrible choice. Give me another option, you say. Well, there's more to come. But first, the fire. The sovereign Lord then shows Amos that the Lord was calling for judgment by fire, drying up the great deep and devouring the land. Even the oceans and the seas and the rivers, they're all going to be lapped up, a bit like those flames lapped up the water on Mount Carmel. Do you remember when they flooded the altar there, when Elijah was calling down the fire of God? The whole land was going to be burnt. We've got in our history the Great Fire of London, haven't we? Which was incredibly providentially timed, given the issue of the plague the year before. Amazing. But the Great Fire of London that wiped out so much of London. Great Fire of Chicago. Other great fires that have wiped out a whole city. But imagine it over a whole land. That's what's on its way, says God. Going to wipe out this large part of the nation. And so again, verse 5, Amos cries out, Oh Lord, I beg you. We can't survive that. We're tiny. Please relent. So verse 6, the Lord relents. This won't happen either, says the sovereign Lord. Pictures of God's judgment, swarming locusts, a flaming fire, and the people have escaped by intercessory prayer, crying out to God for mercy. There's a recurring lesson here. There's a theme for us. God's judgment is wide. It's fearful. It's a terrible thing. But it's possible to find mercy by calling upon God. We'll return to that theme a little bit later. Then comes vision 3, very different, verse 7. This is a vision of a plumb line. This is what the Lord showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb. Not a plumb, as Alex read it. I had this vision of a wall in the shape of a plumb. Excuse me, Alex, but that was plumb without the B. But true to plumb, absolutely straight. If you go to Ukraine, there are no houses built true to plumb. Right? They're all kind of wonky and crooked. Because people build walls over there without any training in bricklaying, and they don't have plumb lines at all. I don't know why they haven't invented them. I'm sure they've got bits of string over there, but anyway, they don't. So all the walls are crooked. But a true house built to plumb, well, that's got an absolutely straight edge. Absolutely straight corner. No deviation, not crooked, not bent, not unreliable. Not susceptible to falling down later because it's so dodgy or built by bodger builder. This wall was not built by bodger builder. This wall was built true to plumb because this was Israel, the people of God. And there's the Lord. He's standing there. Who's got the plumb line in his hand? It's God. He's the builder. God is saying, look, I built my nation. I built my people, and I built them right. When I build a house, when I build a people, when I save a soul, I do it properly. When I give laws, I give good laws. When I make a covenant, I make a good one. When I say to my people, this is how to live holy, you can believe that that is the way to live holy. This is a wall built true
to plumb. And this is God the builder who's built this. And he's got the plumb line in his hand. God is the one with absolutely righteous, uncrooked, unbent, totally reliable standards.
But had the people lived according to them? Had they built their wall according to the plumb line of God? Had they? Well, verse 8, God asks him, what do you see, Amos? I see the plumb line. And then the Lord replies, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. And that's the, as it were, the standard to measure their lives against. Here's the straight line. I mean, imagine this is not Amos and God talking about Israel. Imagine this is you and God talking about you and your life and your soul. The Lord says to you, here's my line. Here's my standard. Here's the Bible. Here's the Decalogue. Here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the holiness of God. Here's the straight standard how I can live. How's your wall built up of your life against that perfect standard? Is it crooked in any place? Anywhere? You say it's crooked in most places. Well, so it was here. So the end of verse 8, we get these terrible words. Among my people Israel, I will spare them no longer. They haven't met the standard. A New Testament opening of that verse would be something like this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because we have. We've been tested by the plumb line. It was straight. We were not. God started the building well, and we have wobbled it. By our lives. By our heart. By our corruption. And the little incident that we won't read between verses 10 and 17 is an incident which declares and demonstrates that the corruption goes to the highest levels and to all aspects of society. You can read it at home. Describes how the king is not living right. Describes how the priest is not living right. Those that are in charge, those who are supposed to be overseeing true worship, they are living in such a way which is not true to plumb, not holy. They're in collusion together. They are corrupt. They even cry for the preachers to stop. And hence we get verse 17. So Israel, at the very end of verse 17, look, Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. The land's going to be divided up. They're going to pay because they haven't lived true to God's standards. The theme of judgment is always closely associated in Scripture with the accountability to God's perfect standard. That's the point here of the plumb line. So these are the three visions in chapter 7. Pretty grim reading so far, but it's absolutely straight off the page. And God wants them and us to know that this is what we're dealing with. And then we flick to chapter 8 and we've got vision 4. Is it any brighter? A basket of ripe fruit. Great, we like fruit. Fruit is healthy, isn't it? Except it goes off. And the picture here is of that fruit bowl that you have at home. You know, you get all your fruit and you put it in the bowl and you buy it from Tesco and Sainsbury's, and then you put, and it's all just pristine. You know, they pick bananas underripe, don't they? They're virtually green when you buy them. You stick them on your little stand or in your fruit bowl or whatever, and they ripen in the sun. And they give off all this gas while they're doing it, don't they? And those oranges, those beautiful satsumas that you bought in the supermarket in that little mesh bag, and you put it there and you think, oh, they look so juicy. I'm looking forward to eating those. But then time goes on. And maybe you don't eat them quite as quick, and the bananas go from green to a nice yellow. And then from yellow, they get the little black spots on. And eventually, they're mainly black. All those satsumas, they go all kind of shriveled up, don't they? And they're kind of overripe now. You've got to eat them. So you say, oh, I need to eat up these oranges because I don't want to throw them away. You were going to have one, but you decide to have five because you're going to chuck them away because they're all shriveled. The fruit is so ripe, you can't wait a minute longer. You've got to eat it. That's the point of chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord showed me a basket of ripe fruit. These are not underpicked bananas that are good for the next 3, 4, 5 days. This is fruit that cannot wait a moment longer. Unless it's consumed right now, it'll be too late. What is the Lord saying? A vivid picture. But he's saying, I can't wait anymore. Time is up. I've been patient. I've waited. I've called you to repentance. I've told you you're wrong. I've called you back. I've wanted for your fellowship. I've sent these prophets, Amos and Ezekiel,
and Isaiah and Jeremiah. I've sent you all these guys, and they've preached all their lives with all the passion they can muster. And I've called you again and again. I've even written it down so you can read these sermons over and over again. And I've called you and called you and called you. You won't have it. You won't have it.
So the fruit is now ripe. I can't be patient any longer. I'm going to pour out and consume those that are ripe for judgment. The time has come. And do you see any relenting here? You don't. I know that Amos was crying out to God to relent for those first couple of pictures, but you don't see that here. Verse 2, the time is ripe, notice. The Lord said, the time is ripe for my people. I will spare them no longer. It's going to bring wailing. Verse 3, bodies flung all over the place. Silence. And so the chapter goes on. I want to pick out one particular aspect of what will happen when the Lord pours out his judgment and his patience runs out. Because I think it's relevant for us and for our nation. Because God's patience will run out. And some of us perhaps are relying on the patience of God to be patient even longer with us. But when God's patience runs out, as it does here with this ripe fruit, then something very solemn happens. Just flick to the end of chapter 8. And you'll notice that in verse 11, it describes that a famine will be the case in those days. Now, we've already seen that if the locust eats and the fire ravages, then the famine may well be food. But this is talking about a different kind of famine. Look at verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. This is one aspect, one very serious aspect of the judgment of God that's about to be poured out on the nation of Israel and on those that turn their back on the word of God. There'll be a famine of preaching and of the word of God. Now, amidst all the devastations we've talked about and all the grief, this surely is what it's been called the crowning tragedy. The crowning tragedy. Of course, you and I don't normally think so, do we? We've been used to it for so long. The word of God being in short supply, I suppose. We've been used to having regard for other things, physical things, material things. We think they're more urgent if there's a famine of those, don't we really? If there's a famine of food or water somewhere in the world, what happens? It makes the news. The BBC suddenly dispatched Michael Burke or Jeremy Bowen or Raggy Omar or John Simpson, and they get flown off on the first plane, and there they are. They're in Chad, or they're in Ethiopia, or they're in Papua New Guinea, or they're in Banda Aceh, and they're saying, look at all the people, there's a famine, they're all dying. And then aging pop stars who are well past their singing best will suddenly jump, and they'll get all the other pop stars to make a record, and they'll make a record, feed the world, and they'll put it out at Christmas, and we'll all say, this is serious, there's a famine. It's really serious, and we'll raise some money because we kind of think it's serious. And so we'll kind of try and do something about it. Not very much, because we only kind of think it's serious. We won't give very much. We won't inconvenience ourselves. We won't really put ourselves out to feed them. We'll just do it a little bit to ease our consciences, because we kind of think it's kind of important when somebody has a famine of food. But here God says, far more serious will be a famine of hearing preaching and the word of God. Is this more serious than a famine in Ethiopia? I say it is, because the Bible says it is. Of course, most people can manage their lives without it. Thank you very much. Perhaps you can. I went for years absolutely convinced that I could live my life perfectly adequately. Thank you very much. In fact, a whole lot better without the word of God chomping at my conscience. Thank you. I lived that way for many years. Some of us here have lived it for many years. Most people live that way, don't they? But actually, the word of God is the very lifeblood of life itself. There's a famine of the word of God. There's a famine of true liveliness in our hearts and in our lives. God sees the apathy for preaching. He sees it. He saw it in Amos' day. Do you remember in chapter 2, verse 12? Just flick back to it. Chapter 2, verse 12, you remember Israel commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Hugh made the Nazarites drink wine. That's against their vows. People that were taking their solemn sanctity vows seriously before God. You made them break them because you thought nothing of it. And you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. What good is a prophet who doesn't prophesy? You told him to shut up. And then chapter 7 that Alex referred to, verses 12 and 13, you see that Amaziah, he's the priest in Bethel. He's the head honcho. He's the guy in charge of all the worship. What does he say to Amos? Well, he says to Amos, verse 12, get out, you seer. Get lost, mate. We don't want you. Go back to your land of Judah. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the king. He kicked him out for preaching. They don't want to hear preaching. So God saw that. God saw that the people assumed they could have the word when they wanted it. Salvation and mercy would be at their disposal whenever they wanted it. They didn't want it now, thank you very much. So kick out all the prophets. Kick out the preachers. We don't really want it. Issue the gag order. So the priest issues this universal gag order on all of the prophets who are preaching the doom and gloom of God. And yet the mercy and grace that's available if you will turn. They silence all of those, assuming they can get it back when they want. Well, that's a wrong assumption. If you want to silence the word of God and the preaching of the word of God, please don't assume that it'll be there when you want it again. It won't. Because God here says when the judgment comes, there won't be any left. The famine of hearing the words of God, I'll remove it. So there won't be any when you desperately want it. Rejection of the word of God will always lead eventually to a withdrawal of the word of God. That's the position God is making clear here. Let me quote John Taylor, who writes like this. Men who in prosperity neglect or ignore or deride God's spokesman will in days of suffering be searching frantically for someone to speak to them in his name. It's very interesting, that, isn't it? We reject because everything's fine, thank you, in our day of plenty. In our day of prosperity, we don't need God until suddenly cancer strikes. And then if there's any hope in God, will you pray for me? Is there any hope? So time and again you see it. People who reject God in the day of prosperity, they're crying out for it in the day of difficulty and suffering. And that's the picture of verse 12. There's this famine now of hearing the word of God, as God has withdrawn it. Look at verse 12. Men are staggering around from sea to sea. That means the whole nation. They're going around the nation. They wander from the north to the east, searching for what? For the word of the Lord. And will they find it? They will not. But they will not find it. And in that day, verse 13, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. I can remember an advert when I was a child of a thirsty man staggering through the desert, and he's trying to find water. Give me water, give me water. And we're told that once you discover Perrier, nothing else will do. Do you remember that advert? The staggering man through the desert, just give me some water. Here's the picture. Somebody staggering through the land. Things have fallen down. Everything's gone to pieces. If only I could hear the word of God. I rejected it for years. I went to sleep in sermons. I didn't like the prophet anyway. It all seemed to be doom and gloom. It didn't seem to be real. But now I see it's real. It's all come true. Give me the word of God, because I know that only the word of God will give me hope. Where can I find it? Where can I find it? Where can I find it? But God has withdrawn his word because they refused it. There will be a day when people are searching for those to preach to them. Searching, searching. Search. The fruit of ignoring the word preached is that we lose touch with God. That's the outcome. It was then, it is now. We lose touch. Not only are they fainting because of thirst in verse 13, but look at verse 14. Even their altars. It mentions there that their altars. They've got this God, you see, old Dan and these other people. These other gods, these false religions. And even those who swear by those false religions, even they won't have any peace that way. They will fall, look, never to rise again. What God is saying here is, you know, in the days when you can't find the preaching of the word of God because God has taken it back, in the days when you'll look for anything to try and give you peace, don't try turning to a different religion instead, because even that won't do you any good.
Don't take up Eastern mysticism. Don't take up transcendental meditation. Don't become some other kind of religious freak and think that will appease your conscience. It's only the word of God. It's only the word of Christ. It's only hope in the midst of judgment. It's the only message that saves. Now and in the judgment. It's the only message that saves. It's only hearing and responding to the preached message of Christ that will bring life. Nothing else.
It's a dark, dark day when all this happens. Just a quick note about verse 9 of chapter 8. I just find it interesting. In that day, verse 9 declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The only day that the sun goes down at noon, really, is in a total eclipse, isn't it? Well, some of us have seen an eclipse, and it does go dark, doesn't it? A couple of years ago, there's one down in Devon and Cornwall, wasn't there? And it went very, very dark. And I just find it interesting that the astronomers apparently say that there was a total eclipse in June 763 BC, exactly the month that we think Amos was writing this. So Amos has experienced a total eclipse in his own personal experience, apparently. And he uses that in his sermon here and says, it's going to be so dark, you'll think it's just day and bright, but of course it'll go completely dark. Because how terrible it will be in that day. The most significant eclipse, of course, in history. Upon the cross. It's noon. But it's dark. Why? Because Jesus Christ is paying for our sins and God is judging him. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Surely this looks forward to the greatest judgment. Dealing with our sin. For those who will look to Christ. But more of that in a little bit. What should this cause us to take in terms of application and mustering in terms of response in us? This point about the famine of preaching. Well, I just want to toss out two or three things. It should cause every one of us here to take ourselves in hand. To make sure we're eager to hear the word of God. If we're not eager to hear it, there may come a day when it's removed from us. Eager to hear it, eager to respond to it. That must be the condition of our hearts. That must be the response of our hearts to chapter 8. Then we should pray constantly for those that are living in dark lands where there's no access to the word of God, either written or preached. Those lands where there's no scriptures yet translated. We heard about them a couple of weeks ago here, didn't we, in Southeast Asia. Where scriptures are in short supply. They need translation, or maybe because of persecution, the Christians can't speak, or maybe because of apathy, or maybe because of forced religion, missionaries can't get in. Plenty of nations in the world like that. We should pray not only for the supply of preachers and translators and missionaries, not only for that, but we should pray for the appetite. That people of those lands would have an appetite for the word of God and for preaching. And then, of course, we should reflect on our own land, our own current situation today. It is true, isn't it, that it is sometimes difficult to find in places of our land, churches where the word of God and the gospel of Christ is preached. It is difficult to find sometimes. We do live in that kind of day. It was certainly so in the first half of the 20th century. Liberalism had gripped most of the churches in our country. Through God, he raised up men, didn't he, biblical preachers, to recover truths of the evangelical faith. But we are in danger today of leading into another famine. We are in danger of truths undermining the Christian faith. All kinds of controversies knocking around in the evangelical world. Open theism, penal substitution, attacks on justification by faith from N.T. Wright. There's a creeping universalism coming into our churches. A weakening of the authority of Scripture. These are all under attack in our day in evangelical churches. And you haven't got to think on very far. If you fell asleep for 19 years and woke up in 2026, it's entirely possible. The signs are all there that within a generation or two, we will again be in a situation in our land where there's a famine of the word of God. We must pray that God would relent from withdrawing his word from our nation. The fifth vision starts in chapter 9. Verse 1, and this one's a little different because this is not the Lord showing Amos something, but look at verse 1 there, it's the Lord speaking there. He's speaking himself. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, and he speaks these words of judgment again, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake, bring them down on the heads of all the people, those who are left. I will kill with a sword, not one will get away. None will escape. Awesome words. It's much more severe, isn't it, when God is speaking. Why is he standing by the altar? I think it's significant there. Because the altar is a place where you come to know God in fellowship. It's a place where they would bring their offerings and find fellowship with God. It's a place of access, a place of intimacy and communion. But at the altar, the Lord wrenches the communion between him and them. He wrenches it. He breaks it. He tears it apart here because it's judgment. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is, in the moment of judgment, the worst thing about it is not that you have nothing to eat. The worst thing about it is not even that you won't have anything to hear preached. The worst thing about it isn't that there'll be fire or locusts or earthquakes. That won't be the worst thing about it, even though they're all terrible. The worst thing about the judgment of God is that you won't get to get God. You won't have access to God. That's the worst thing about it. Fellowship with God will be torn away. You'll be denied access into the presence of God. That's by far the worst thing. And he's standing here at the altar saying, tear it down. No longer will you be able to come to me. And so verses 1 to 4, he describes that they won't be able to run away, even though they dig holes in the ground, verse 2, and hide in mock graves, they won't get away. They will not. Wherever you go in the earth, I'll track you down, he says. It's a bit like Psalm 139, but flipped over, isn't it? You remember in Psalm 139, where can I go to get away from your presence? I can go to the heights, to the depths, and the Lord is there. But in verse 10 of Psalm 139, the Lord is there holding me firmly. What does it say? To hold me fast. Wherever I go in the globe, the Lord is holding me fast. That's the assurance of Psalm 139. But not when judgment is upon you, because then it's flipped. Here, the Lord's hand is not tracking you down to hold you fast, but to squash you down. He's going to shake them, verse 9, like sifting the grain. Look, I'll give the command, chapter 9, verse 9, I'll shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve. Imagine being a little piece of grain, you're only tiny, you're in this sieve, you're being bounced around. Oh, it's terrible. You're being sieved, you're being shaken. Not a pebble will reach the ground. The Lord's going to do this. You can't escape it. There's no way you can get away. It's inevitable. If you reject the word of God, if you reject Jesus Christ, it's inevitable that this will catch up with you. You are that little rabbit in those cartoons of old. You're that little rabbit that's been tied to the tracks by the evil cartoon character, and the train's coming towards you and you can't get away because you're tied to the tracks and the train is coming. You're tied. You can't get away. It's inevitable. And not only is it inevitable, but it's fair. Tucked away in this chapter, we've got a little doxology, verses 5 and 6, about God. Amos slots these in, as quite a few of the other minor prophets do as well. You remember Habakkuk does and others. But we've got a little doxology about God. Look, the Lord Almighty, verse 5, he touches the earth, it melts. Look at all his power. But then look at verse 6. He builds his lofty place in the heavens, sets his foundations on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He can't be wrong because he's the Lord, and he can't be unjust because he's in heaven. He's perfect. So the significance of that being there in the middle is, yes, these things are terrible, but they're fair. Remember the plumb line. And we're crooked. And the line is straight. It's all fair. We've got no complaints. We won't be able to appeal and be upheld because they're all fair. That's the fifth vision of the Lord bellowing this from the altar. But the chapter and the book doesn't finish there, does it? We've got tagged on to the end. Look at verse 11 to 15. These incredible descriptions of the hope and the blessings to come. Amazing. Israel's restoration, the NIV calls it, look. And when you read these verses at the end, it's a bit like sunlight breaking in after you've been in a long, dark tunnel for ages. Suddenly it's bright again. Things are being restored. Remember, the only purpose for sifting grain, just picking up that sort of metaphor from verse 9 again, the only purpose for sifting grain in a sieve is to get rid of the rubbish and to keep the genuine. Lord is going to restore the genuine. He's going to restore true Israel. He's going to take away the useless and burn it up. He's going to restore the genuine. God won't totally destroy. Look back at verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. Yes, he sees them. His eyes are on the sinful kingdom. He sees everything. He knows it. He's going to destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, he says, I will not totally destroy. The house of Jacob, declares the Lord, he's not going to totally destroy. Because there's going to be hope beyond the judgment. There's going to be a way that sinners can rise to that sublime abode above. There's going to be a way that those of us who deserve the exile and death and judgment are going to be spared. There's going to be a way. God will make sure of it. A day of restoration will come. Remember verse 7. The middle of verse 7. He is the God of mercy. The middle there, you see it says, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? Did I not do that? He remembers that he's a God of mercy and salvation. He's a covenant-keeping God. He'll be faithful to it. He will remember mercy, even in the midst of judgment. And so we get these verses at the end. Did you know that there are many historians and theologians that actually don't accept that verses 11 to 15 should be part of Amos? Do you know their main argument? I read them this week. The main argument why they don't think that these five verses should be there is because they're so different. Their argument goes something like this. Well, Amos is a prophet about doom and gloom and judgment. So if there's a kind of a good ending to the story, somebody must have added that later on the other side of the exile. Because it's so obviously like it was after the exile that somebody, a scribe or an editor, must have kind of added it on as a PS, kind of a few centuries later when they knew what was going to happen. So Amos couldn't have written it. That's their main argument. I think that's a complete load of rubbish, don't you? Just because it's a prophecy that was fulfilled perfectly doesn't mean it's added later. It just means God got it right. Seems quite clear to me. What a crazy argument. But that's what some people take. It's clearly about their joyful return. They're going to possess again. Look at verse 14. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. Verse 11. I will restore in that day David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. This prophet finishes on this wonderful strain of optimism. And the amazing thing is about the minor prophets, as you go through all of them, you can see this incredible strain of hopeful theological optimism. It's there in Hosea, it's there in Malachi, it's there in Ezekiel, it's there in Zechariah, it's there in Zephaniah. Glorious different revelations and prophecies of how God will do wonderful things to his people that he loves. God doesn't want to see our demise, he wants to see us grow and be restored and rebuilt. It's not totally necessary that you and I be punished for our sins. We deserve to be. But it's not an absolutely foregone conclusion. God wants to see us turn to him and be rescued in the midst of the judgment that we deserve. So this day of restoration is promised on the other side of the exile. Did you see that little phrase in verse 11? He's going to build it again as it used to be. That's a great phrase, that, isn't it? As it used to be. In the days, not when they turned their back on God, but back like the days when they followed their God. Back in the days when the word of God was revered. Back in the days when, oh, to hear the word of God upon our souls was a privilege and not a bore. Back in the days when prayer just was the thrill and delight of our life. Back in the days when obedience to a God who was so faithful was the way we used to walk. True worship will be restored. I think that's the reference to the fallen tent in verse 11, just as an aside. The ESV has the word booth there, referring to the feast of booths, a feast of worship. God is going to restore his people to a place of true kingship, the reference to David, and true worship, the reference to the booth. Verse 12 mentions the remnant, the faithful few, as it were. In the midst of the rebellious majority, verse 10 describes the majority. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. Those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. Those who, even though they were named with the people of God, they said, well, the word of God isn't right. It can't be so. God says disaster's coming. They say no way. You stand against the word of God, and whether you're in the people of God or not, you stand opposed to him. That's what he's saying. It's not about your badge, your label. Are you with them? Do you go to that church? It's not about your badge. I go to Netley. I've got a badge. I'm safe. It's not about that. These sinners, they were among the people, but they stood opposed to the word of God. It's about whether your heart responds to the word of God when it's preached, and when it's read, and when it's thought about and considered. Not opposing it, That's the majority. But there are these faithful remnant who will look to God. Just notice verse 12 that amongst the remnant will be other nations. Can you see that? And all nations that bear my name. I have to make reference to that because James, the Apostle James, makes reference to this very verse in Acts 15 when they're having that major rift in the church. Do you remember? Between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's a crisis in the church. They're going to be torn apart. How can Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians possibly live together? This can't be right. And the Apostle James stands up at the Council of Jerusalem and he refers back to Amos 9. And he says, do you remember the prophet said all nations that bear my name? They're co-heirs together. And he carries the day by reference to this particular chapter. Doesn't matter where you're from. It's not about your Jewishness or your ethnic background. It's whether you name the name of God. Name the name of Christ. Trust in him. Flee the judgment and take the mercy. This glorious picture, verses 13 to 15, is of a land flowing with milk and honey. It's so clearly meant to describe a land full of exuberance and joy. Look at, they've got new wine dripping from the mountains, verse 13. They're rebuilding cities, verse 14. They've got vineyards. They've got gardens with fruit they can eat. They're being planted in their land. It's a wonderful description. It's one of the greatest descriptions in the Old Testament of their return back after the 70 years, back to the land of Israel, involving King Cyrus, that unbelieving king, involving Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, you remember, involving the prophet Ezra and those who came back, and all these things. It's clearly about the return. But what a description of a joyful, abundant life flowing in this land. Indescribably good. That's what God wants for them. Ezekiel prophesied it too, and so did some of the others. Notice as well that promise in verse 15. How wonderful. That they won't go through this again. Never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them. Like God said to Noah, never again will I flood the earth. That's it. Here he says to Israel, never again. You won't be uprooted again. No more exiles. No more. No more. Like God says to us in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, none shall pluck you out of my Father's hand. None. When you're in Christ, you're in him forever. None. You can't lose it. Never to be uprooted. What a message of God's mercy and salvation. It's a permanent one. And so, to finish, we need to see that this prophecy of restoration is fulfilled three times over. The first one is great. The people of Israel, the remnant, they return to their land after the exile. After the Assyrians conquer and they're taken off to Babylon. The Lord brought them home. It's one of the major storylines of the last third of the Old Testament. It's great. God will bring them home. And this land will be true of them. That's a great story. That's the first fulfillment. The second is greater still. That there'll be a time when the people of God will be in such a relationship with him that it will be abundant and life will flow freely. What is that describing? Well, it's describing the new covenant in Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the gospel age in Christ. God rebuilding ruined lives. That's why we call our weekend changing lives, because God changes lives. Not to put them down the plug hole, but to lift them up from the gutter and to make them beautiful, planting Israel in their own land, giving us beautiful fellowship with him, reconciled in Jesus Christ. That's a greater storyline, even than them being returned from the exile. And then there's the third fulfillment. And that's the greatest one still. That's so wonderful you can hardly describe it. The third is this. It's talking about a future joy. A future joy. That even our present experience of Christ is just a tiny foretaste of. It's talking about the new Jerusalem in heaven. Where there will be such feasting. There'll be such a flow of abundance. We'll be eating fruit and drinking wine that will flow in this rich feasting of fellowship and presence of God. There'll be no end to it. There'll be no limitation to it. There'll be no regrets. There'll be no holding back. There'll be no opposition. There'll be no insecurity. There'll be no sin. We can imagine it, but only just. We can dream about it, but only just in a pale, slight little way, the reality of it will be far greater, unimaginably great. We'll be able to say that the mountains are just dripping, dripping with beautiful, beautiful tasting wine. It won't be exaggeration, it won't be hyperbole, it won't be over the top. The joys of the days coming for those that are in Christ are indescribable, days of full restoration. It'll be back to how things used to be when God made us for perfect fellowship with Him. Back to how things ought to be. Surely that is what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. The Lord is pointing to hope beyond judgment. It's the hope that the remnant had then, and it's the hope that the remnant may have today. We acknowledge the word of Christ. If we acknowledge that we deserve what Christ took on that great, great day of darkness. He took what we deserve and we receive back fellowship that we don't deserve. That Christ had with His Father, gave up for a while for us and has with Him today. And we may have with Him forever. What will accomplish all of this? Only the spoken word of God. Did you spot it in these verses? Verse 12 declares the Lord, it says, who will do these things. Verse 13, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Verse 15 at the end, says the Lord your God. God is the everlasting word. He speaks the everlasting word. And His final word to His people will never be one of judgment. His final word to His people will always be one of hope and mercy and salvation and glory and bliss. That will be the final word that we will hear from Him forever. When we're in His Son. When we respond to His word and receive His salvation. I would not trade that in for the final word from God to be, depart from me, because I never knew. May His final word to us, as we heard this morning too, it's the same message, morning and evening. May His final word to us be, you'll never again be uprooted from the mercy I give to you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there were many in Amos's day that heard preaching from these passages and refused it. May none of those people be here this evening. May we be among those who hear the word and respond. May we be those who seek you and find you. For we know the time is coming when men will seek for you and not find you, because it will be too late. Oh God, thank you for the day of patience, for the day of grace, for the day of gospel mercy. Thank you that Amos finishes and the Bible so wonderfully always describes that in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. In the midst of anger and wrath, there is hope. Thank you that it is so. May we find that in you, in your word, and respond so willfully and willingly in our hearts, even right now, as we cry to you and say, Lord, spare the wrath and have mercy upon my own soul. Oh, Lord, forgive. We pray with Amos. Please. For Jesus' sake.